Now we're in Philippians chapter 1, and we did a quick overview the last time we looked at this of the book of Philippians and how it is centered on several things. Joy is one. The mind of Christ is a regular theme in Philippians. The return of Christ is a third theme. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the idea of the return of Jesus Christ bodily to this earth is a regular theme. And we can find joy in Christ, knowing that it's not just a figment of the imagination. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a blessing to know that not only is the Bible a support and a help right now, one of these days, something's going to emerge out of the clouds, out of the smoke. It's going to be a visible shape. We're going to see it, and we're going to go, okay, it was real after all. And it's going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to that day. And hope it's today. Amen? I mean, I'm about to eat a taco after supper, after church. But even if I don't get to eat that taco, I'd rather go to heaven. Amen? All right. Now, we're in Philippians chapter 1. He says in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. All the saints which are at Philippi. These folks, no doubt, would take pride, every bit as much of pride, in being Philippians as we would in being Americans. This town of Philippi was not the provincial capital. Thessalonica was the capital of the province, but Philippi had a lot to be proud of as a city. It was named for the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, and he was the guy who had captured the city from the Thracians back in 360 BC. But recently, more recently, it had been the site of a decisive battle. And the battle was between, let me make sure I say this correctly, it was between those who were loyal to the murdered Julius Caesar. Remember, Julius Caesar was murdered. There was armies that were loyal to him, and they were fighting under Octavian, who would become the Emperor Augustus. And they were on one side. Mark Antony was on the other side. And they defeated the rebel forces of Brutus and Cassius. Remember Brutus? So because of this victory, they were designated a colony. Even though they were not in Italy, they were designated a colony, and they were called, someone called them Rome in miniature. In other words, everything that Rome had, they had just a little bit smaller. So it was a great place to live. Someone said of it, the whole legal position of the colonists in respect of ownership, transfer of land, payment of taxes, local administration and law became the same as if they were on Italian soil. So they had the rights of Roman citizens. They were freedom. They had freedom from scourging and arrest. They had the right of appeal to Caesar. Had a lot of things to make them feel proud. And he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. But notice, he doesn't address them as what they are by nature. And in this world, Philippians, but he addresses them as what they are by grace and in the sight of God. They're not simply saints. They're saints in Christ Jesus. And saints at Philippi. They were the saints in Christ at Philippi, not Philippians who were children of God. They were saints in Christ at Philippi. So here we'll talk about this more in a little later. But let me ask you this question as we begin. Who are you? If I were to say, tell me your story, what would you lead with? What would you start with? Like, what would be the number one thing that you would be proud of saying? I am, right? And that is the key to really how you live your life. That's the key to the way you present yourself. What do you present yourself? Some folks will say, I'm from Kentucky. You know, I'm from back east. I'm from out west. I'm from the hood. Here's one that you hear sometimes. I'm from Sylvania. You know what I mean? And boy, those people, I'm telling you. Sylvania people. I like to kid Pastor Matt. He's raised in Sylvania. And he'll say it sometimes. He'll say, well, actually in Sylvania, this is what we do. Okay. All right. But Paul does not address them as the saints which are at Sylvania. Amen. He doesn't address them as Sylvanian saints or Toledoan saints, but he says they're saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Now, when you think about being a saint, sometimes the concept is one of self-effort that results in self-improvement. Are you a Christian? No, but I'm working on it. Are you a saint? Well, I ain't perfect. But the truth is, someone said this years ago, you're either a saint or you ain't. There's no middle ground. The Christian's position as a saint involves a reorientation away from self. So the idea that you are working on becoming a Christian, and I've heard Christians say it, I'm trying to be a good Christian. Let me just remind you that you're either a saint or you ain't. What does that mean? That doesn't mean you're either perfect and doing everything you should or you're not saved. That's not what it means. But that's what a lot of folks think. Your identity is not in what you do. Your identity is in who you are. Now, the word saint, we get from the French. Just a couple things we get from the French. And French fries. That's really good. We got the Statue of Liberty and we got the word saint. Right. But it is the same word as connected with sanctification. Those words kind of come back from the same source. And I want you to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. And I'm thankful the Lord led Pastor Caleb to speak about sanctification from the book of John. Chapter 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What is sanctification? Well, as we look at Exodus, God had taken a nation, made a nation out of a group of slaves. And first he took them out of Egypt, but now begins the arduous process of taking Egypt out of them. It's one thing to be out of Egypt. It's another thing for Egypt to be out of you. And that's a constant process. And I want you to see that that process itself is a metaphor in miniature of the Christian life. You are no longer, if you're a child of God, if you're saved, you are no longer in the world. He said, I pray not they'd take him out of the world, but he'd keep them from the evil. You are a saint. If you're saved, you are a saint. Whether you like it or not, whether you act like it or not, whether you look like it or not, you're a saint. You've been brought out of Egypt. You have been, the Bible says they were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. The blood was on the doorpost. That's a picture of salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ. They came out. They were actually baptized, that unified, solidified. That's what baptism pictures. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it pictures the joining with others who believe that same thing. They were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. And now they enter into the wilderness to begin, if you will, their Christian journey. And God is going to teach them how to walk as children of God. Just because you are saved does not mean that God doesn't want to work on you. Flip that around. It is because you are saved that God wants to work on you. Because you are saved, God cares enough about you to not leave you as you are. Boy, you talk about a life coach. God is the ultimate life coach. God paid for you to get better. So he first guaranteed that you would be forever changed, eternally sanctified. He gave you a new nature. And then he comes down, gets down on his hands and knees, takes a towel, girds himself, takes the towel in the basin, and now he begins the process of cleaning us up the rest of our Christian life. You can't get better than God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate help to you and I. Exodus 19, verse 9. Exodus 19, 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. Notice he says he's coming to thee. Thee is singular. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Notice there's a mediator between God and men at this point. It's Moses. Moses is hearing directly from God. Moses is going and telling the people. And by the way, that's a picture of what any preacher of the gospel is to do. To hear the message from God and then tell the people. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people of Mount Sinai. Now see, the people are not able to speak directly with God because they're not clean enough. They're not prepared to do it. They're not ready to see the Lord. And so God says, Moses, go and tell them to get ready. To get ready. And notice the sanctify, the word sanctify, is connected with washing. It is cleaning something up and improving upon a certain area, a certain possession. Verse 12 continues the concept of sanctification. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mountain shall be surely put to death. Speaking of Mount Sinai and how they are going to put a fence, so to speak, around this thing so that nobody touches the mountain. Why? They're not clean enough. They're not ready. Verse 13, there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Sounds like he's pretty serious about this. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live when the trumpet soundeth long. They shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount of the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. He's really serious about this. He says, I want you to he's going to sanctify them. He says, you need to wash your clothes and be ready. You see how those things are connected? All right, verse number 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning. Remember, the Lord's coming on the third day. That there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. See how Frank Baum tried to copy that in Wizard of Oz? So that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Now notice here, they're to be ready to meet God. They're to be clean. They're to wash their clothes. They're to be sanctified. And notice what the presence of God prompted in them, a trembling, a fear. I would venture to say they were not trembling with excitement like you, your kids are when it's the night before Disney World or Cedar Point. It was trembling with fear. They were actually scared. You see, our God is a consuming fire. He is not going to consume you as a believer. But some of your works are going to be consumed. God has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, he will not do that because you are in Christ. If you're a saint, he will not do that. But it's only because he loves Jesus Christ. And he said, whoever's in Christ is in my family. But I want you to see here again the concept of the sanctification. Now, verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. This may have been located near California. I don't know. A lot of smoke, a lot of earthquakes. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. Are you getting the picture of the danger that the people are in? There is a very grave danger of destruction, of being killed. Why? Because God is not the same as them. God does not do things the same way. He doesn't think the same way. He is cleaner. He is holier. He is not human. There's a difference. And so the passage I want you to see, verse 23, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. Now, what's sanctification? Sanctification is a setting apart of something. Notice that the mountain itself becomes holy. It is not that the people themselves are going to be holy by those bounds. God wants to sanctify them, but he's specifically concerned about God being sanctified, about God being set apart. And the point I'm making on this is that in our lives, our Christian lives, it is not that you and I somehow become holy unto ourselves. The sanctification process, the holiness that the Lord requires of you and I, is to help us to get closer to God who is holy. It's not to have two places of holiness, that God is holy and I'm holy too. I'm not holy. That's why there's a bound around the Mount Sinai. Not to protect me from God, but in a sense to protect God from me. Because I'm filthy. There's an old nature in me that still loves Egypt. And God's got to teach me what holiness is by saying, you can't go there. That's something you're not allowed to touch. The reason I say that is because sometimes I think in our Christian lives, we think I'm going to get holier by not doing something. But it's about me being sanctified in my own eyes. It's about me becoming godlier by not doing something. If your sanctification does not flow from God's sanctification, it's self-righteousness and God hates it. There are a lot of self-righteous religions in this world who tell their adherents, their followers, we don't do that, we don't go there, we don't eat that, we don't say that, we never wear that, and we never eat that. And those things may make for a healthier lifestyle, but if your sanctification does not flow from the fact that God is holy, you are making yourself or the person you follow into a god. You don't need God's holiness if you have your own holiness. On the flip side, God wants us to be holy. Why? For I am holy. You want to hang out with me, God says? Then you got to act like me. You say, what kind of a friend is that? You see, he's not just a friend like normal friends. He's God. You want to hang out with God, you have to do what he says. Well, I don't think anybody. Okay, let me just throw a little idea out there. You want to be God. You want to tell yourself what you can do, and you want to tell everybody else what you're allowed to do and what you are not allowed to do. It's amazing. People that are screaming about tolerance are some of the most intolerant people. Right? Don't tell me what to do. On the flip side, they're telling you what to do. Don't tell me what to do. Hold up a mirror, right? See, when you're trying to be holy so that you look better, you're basically trying to take God's job. His job is not available. He's still God. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Let's see the first mention of the word saint in the Bible. This is in connection with this passage in Exodus, Deuteronomy 33. Moses is going to sing a song as he says goodbye. And he sings the history of Israel to them. They learn this song, and this song is going to be sung in the future as well. The book of Revelation says that they will sing the song of Moses. 33. And this is the blessing, verse 1, wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, remember Mount Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Saints, holy, sanctified, set apart for God. He came with 10,000s of saints. Now, this refers to other things, but I see this as the Lord also, based on the book of Exodus, as a type coming out of Egypt with 10,000s of his saints. And what does he do? It says, from his right hand with a fiery law for them. Notice that the law and the fire of God's holiness is what makes saints. God's holiness makes saints. You say, I want to be a better Christian. You need to get in the Word of God and read it like God's actually speaking to you. And pray when you're reading. Say, Lord, please, I want to do what you want me to do. Please show me. Tell me what I should read. How old should I be? You don't have to be 55. You don't have to be 45. You don't have to be 25. You can be 5 and read the Bible, and God can speak to you. Many of you here remember God speaking to you at the age of 5. He said he sent from his right hand went a fiery law. Verse 3, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Why does God give a fiery law? Because he loves the people. They're his people. He gives them a law. Just like one of the first things you must do in a clubhouse is write down the rules on the wall. Number one, no girls allowed. That goes without even being said. I mean, you know what I mean? I know what you mean. I know what I mean. No girls allowed. And then number two, no exceptions to rule number one. Right? And then we go on from there. Always bring snacks and you know, stuff like that. But you can't have a club without rules. Right? Because what's the point of having a club? It's like the guy said, somebody asked me, wanted a club sandwich. He's like, am I allowed to? I didn't know I was allowed to have a club sandwich. I'd love to have a club sandwich. I'd love to be in the club. Here's the thing about a club. Everybody's not in the club. Because then it's not really a club. Right? If you're a saint, you're in a club. And in that club, there are rules. And if you don't follow the rules, here's the great thing about God, about Christianity. Here's the great thing about Jesus Christ. You can be in the club and not follow the rules. A lot of religions don't like that. Because how you keep people in the club is reminding them of the rules. And if they don't follow the rules, you're out. But in Jesus Christ, he said, you're never going to keep all the rules, but I still want you in the club. I will give you a spotless record of having kept all the rules, even though you've broken every single one of them. And so sometimes we may think, because I can be in the club without following the rules, that God doesn't care about the rules. No, it's that God cares about you so much and loves you that he decided if you trust Jesus Christ, your Savior, he's going to make sure you get to heaven because he loves you and because he loves his Son, not because you're perfect. If you're struggling with whether you're a child of God tonight, you don't know for sure if you're saved. Just remind yourself this. No prayer is good enough to get you to heaven. There's no doing it right enough to earn salvation. Sometimes second, third generation Christians struggle with this because they think, well, I didn't pray this way, or I didn't go down to the altar, or I was too ashamed, or I didn't repent of all my sin, as if you could remember every single one of them. There's a carrot that the devil will dangle out in front of you called peace in your heart. And you can know for sure, 100% sure. Let me just say, as a human, you're probably never going to know anything 100% sure. It's called faith. It's trusting in God. He says, Lord, the man said to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Salvation is not you saying the magic words. Now, you need to pray. You do need to repent of your sin. You do need to ask God to forgive you. All these things are true. But may I remind you that you can't force God to save you by doing it all correctly. It is the gift of the grace of God that allows you to become a child of God. No matter how many things you do correctly, it's God's grace. And once you are His child, He does have designs for you, but you are His child nonetheless. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, being a saint is not just going to church. Saints ought to go to church, but sometimes they don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul uses this sometimes. What? Sounds like mom yelling up to the kids. What? All right. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have. Notice all the present tense verbs. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. And ye are not your own. Now, here's a question for you. Why does he have to tell them these things? If it's true that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that the Holy Ghost is in you, and that you are a property of God, and that you do not belong to yourself, why does he have to say these things that he says in chapter 6? Because you and I can be a saint and not act like a saint. To say it more succinctly, you can be a saint and act like you ain't. That's why he says, don't you get it? I give you four big reasons why you're a child of God. Why are you acting like you're acting? Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Those are five big reasons. Remember the Charlie Brown? Those are good reasons. I've got five reasons here why you should allow God to work in your life. He goes on to say, you got all five of these, and then you see the colon there. Therefore, because of these five things, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, just a reminder, which are God's. I told you five reasons why God owns you. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. And then tax on which are God's. Over and over, he's reminding you, you belong to God, you belong to God, you belong to God. Now act like you belong to God. How gracious is our God? He owns us like nothing else could ever be owned. He is the most powerful owner that's ever existed. And yet he allows us to act like we are not owned by him. Very gracious and kind God. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants you to do it because you love him, not because just because you're scared that he's going to crush you if you don't do it. God is the ultimate wooer of humans. A saint means belonging to a different order of things. You are no longer a part of that group. You're now a part of this group. When did that happen? When you got saved. When you got saved, you are now a part of a new order. Not the Star Wars new order. An order that is supernatural and eternal that goes on forever. You're a part of that order. Now listen, if you ever got saved, you're still saved and you're a part of that. Whether or not you can even imagine yourself as part of it. Whether or not you don't want to be a part of it. Whether or not you are bored out of your gourd thinking about being a part of it, doesn't matter. You're a part of it. You're a part of it. A saint is being, not doing. He said the saints which are in Christ Jesus, the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. A saint in Christ Jesus. That's the key. There are no saints outside of Christ Jesus. But all saints are in Christ Jesus. Can't be a saint without being in Christ. But being a saint is not the same as acting like a saint. Being a saint is who you are. It's not what you do. Again, you are a saint whether you act like it or not. You'll hear people say sometimes, well, I'm not perfect. Boy, nobody's perfect. And there, you know what? Sometimes there's a secret joy in the fact that I can't be expected to be perfect. I ain't perfect. And I got an insurance policy covering that fact. Right? Being a saint is something that you are, not something that you do. I'm trying to hammer this point home, and I'm getting it from both sides. Hopefully we'll pull this together. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, 8. I mean, I'm reminding you of this because the devil will crawl up on your shoulder and he'll say, God doesn't love you. God doesn't want you. You're worthless. You keep promising and you never fulfill. You say you want to and you don't. You go one direction following the Lord. The next day you say, well, it's too hard, and you go the other direction. Let me just remind you, a saint is not what you do. A saint is who you are in Christ Jesus. Just like you can't erase the fact that your biological mother gave birth to you. That is, I would say for 99% of the people in this room, that's a fact. Now, I look at some and I wonder if you had a biological mother. I don't know. I'm not saying you didn't, but you look like you didn't. Okay? Most of us had a biological mother. And I don't care how much you hate her, you can't erase the fact that she gave birth to you. If you're a child of God, it doesn't matter how well you behave. If you are a child of God, you are a child of God. You might be the worst behaved child of God that he's ever had, but you're his child. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And that includes you. No man can do that. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. All right, so let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. For ye were, verse 8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Another colon, walk as children of light. Notice, he tells them to do something, but that is not based on who they are. He said, you were darkness, now you're light, now walk like children of light. Are you getting the picture here? It's possible for believers to be light and not walk like children of light. Hey, there's a lot of things that you should not do if you're a Christian. There are many things that you ought to do. But those things, that list of things, do not determine whether you are a saint or not. Are you following me? Okay, and I'm trying to help you here because that works in both ways. It works from two sides. It works from the side of, I'm a total wretch. I'm a big fat loser. I'm horrible. I'm not a good Christian. Let me remind you, you're a child of God. The other side is, I can do whatever I want. I don't feel guilty. Doesn't bother me. You're still a child of God, whether you like it or not. You got both sides of those things. Now, I want you to look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Here comes the difficult part of being a saint, of being light, but not walking as light. James 4, 8. James 4, 8. Being a saint without doing what saints do forces you to live a double life. Draw nigh to God, verse 8, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. When you are a saint, but you don't live like a saint, and you don't do what saints are supposed to do, you have to live a double life. What does that mean? It means you have to present yourself as a believer to certain believers that you want to keep happy. And then in your other alter ego, where you really love your life and really enjoy what you're doing, you can do whatever you want. You're bipolar. Every believer is bipolar. You know that, right? You have an old nature and you have a new nature. See, we're supposed to surrender to the Spirit of God and let Him live His desires through us. And we find somehow God gives us desires we want to do, and it's His desire, and somehow it all just works together. But if you fight against the Spirit of God, you're going to live a double life, and you're going to hate yourself every day, but you're going to love the sin, but you're going to hate the sinner. Sometimes we talk about that for other people. It's really bad when it's you. When you love the sin, but you hate the sinner. When you love doing the sin, but you hate the fact that you're sinning because you know it's wrong. That's a miserable existence for a child of God. Sometimes you might even long to be unsaved, because then you could sin without worrying about it. But as a child of God, you cannot sin with impunity. You are not allowed to live a sinful life without hating yourself for it. You say, what do I do? Just do what you do. You like living like that? Go for it. You like listening to music that you know is wrong? Go for it. You like putting substances into your body or doing things with your body that you know are wrong and it's killing you? Just keep doing it. Why? Because you're not going to stop. Apparently, you're not going to stop. Let me remind you, you're a child of God. No matter how much junk you do to your body, but no matter how much junk you do with your body or put in your body, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. You're trespassing on His property. You are defiling the temple of God. It is much worse than taking a can of red spray paint and coming in here on the wall and say, I hope you die, you blankety blank blank, and you put it all over every wall in here. That's defiling the temple. In a spiritual, in a metaphorical sense, this is the house of God. Your body's the house of God. You might as well just get a sledgehammer and take it to these walls and come over here to the piano and throw gas on it and throw a match into it and watch it burn. That's what you're doing with your body. You say, well, it's actually not hurting me, technically. Doesn't matter what you think about it. It matters what God thinks about it. Why? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. See, here's what your biggest fear is, that God's going to take your body and He's going to make you weird. He's going to make you so odd and eccentric and cringe level 10 and awkward. You know what? If it's God's body, what does it matter? You can't tell God what to do with His body, but you are. And God's letting you. If you were to come to my house, and you were to take a bat, a baseball bat, a Louisville Slugger, and just go into my house and start ransacking the place, and I stood there watching you do it, what would you assume about me? You would assume, well, he doesn't care. No. Here's a bigger question. Should you be doing it? Just because you get away with it doesn't mean it's right. Just because you're not getting in trouble and no one knows, and these are quotation marks, and it's not hurting anyone, doesn't make it right. How embarrassing is it for the God of the universe to stand by and watch as you ransack His house? And He watches you and He lets you do it. Why? Because God gave you free will and he's going to let you do what you're going to do. So you do what you do, and you don't feel convicted about it, and the Holy Spirit doesn't bother you about it, and God stands by and watches you. Now, aren't you glad for the conviction of the Holy Spirit? I sure am. But sometimes you can ignore God's face. You can ignore the disapproving look in his eyes by looking away from God and pretending like he's not there, and the Holy Spirit doesn't bother me, and my parents are just idiots from another generation. How can they know anything? They're born earlier than I am. Thankfully, I'll know everything, and my kids will know nothing. But it doesn't work the other direction. So you live with some kind of a crazed notion that because God is not smacking you in the jaws every time you do something, that he loves what you're doing. But you know in your heart he does not. You're living a double life. And every movie that you watch where somebody lives a double life, what happens in the end? They normally either go to jail or they die. Why? Because the truth finally comes out. The truth comes out. Hey, God does not want you to live a double life. He wants you to live like you should. What happens? Okay, here's what you do. You go to God and you say, God, I know you're telling me this is wrong. I know it's sin. I'm sorry for doing it. I don't want to do it anymore. Please forgive me. I'm going to burn that stuff. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to delete those songs. I'm going to get rid of that junk on my phone or computer. I'm going to stop buying that stuff. I'm going to stop hanging out with that friend. And then you need to go to someone who cares for you spiritually, and you need to be accountable. I'm not just talking to the teens. Hello, adults. Aren't you glad you don't sin anymore like the teens? They're so wicked. You ever notice that? You ever notice how adults redefine sin so they're not technically sinning? See, you need an accountability partner and say, I am struggling with this. Please help me. Please pray for me. Please ask me about this. That's what God wants. That's what it's like to live as a child of God. That's not what it's like to be a child of God. You are a saint. But you can also walk as a child of light. Now, I want to finish out tonight by talking a little bit about external separation, balance in external separation. It is easy to distort the scriptural idea of separation. There is a ditch on one side I call the counterculture ditch. And basically that is adopting a lifestyle which contradicts whatever society is doing currently. Whatever is current in society, you adopt that and you do it. So let's say there's a certain kind of thing that people buy or wear, a certain hairstyle, whatever, and you stand against that and you go against that, and that becomes a standard by which you judge everyone else. So young Christians are drilled in what not to do. And it's said that those things are worldly and we do not do them. But the only way they know what separation is, it's a list of things that you do not do. That's what separation is. Then, on the other side of the road, there's a ditch called the culture excusing ditch. And that is where you poke fun at well-intentioned efforts of older Christians to try to keep your feet out of life's pitfalls. You make fun of Christians who do not do things because you call them pharisaical. And the truth of the matter is, there are some things that people used to take a stand against that are just not really that important. In my younger days, I might have said they're ridiculous. In other words, a Christian may say, Christians should never do that. And because of that stand that they take, other Christians laugh at them and poke fun at them. And what do they end up doing? They normally go to the culture excusing ditch, and they're okay with whatever the world says. They go from the culture defying ditch to the culture excusing ditch. And may I remind you that they're both ditches. It's important not just to say what you're against. It's important for you to say what you are for. But which one is a greater error? A fence that keeps people too far away from the cliff and restricts their full liberty, or not having any indication whatsoever that there actually is a cliff. Fences get put up after somebody gets hurt. And that's the reason why rules are helpful. I'll give you a couple of examples. 50 years ago, preachers preached all the time against going to the movies. And the purpose of it was to keep us from being infatuated with the world. Now, in doing so, some of the movies that were being shown, at least by today's standards, were very tame. And were completely harmless. Some of them were not. But going from a culture-defying ditch, some have run over into the culture-excusing ditch, and this is what they say. I can watch whatever I want to watch in my living room, and it's not hurting anybody. I can watch it on my phone. I can watch absolute rotten trash on my phone that defies Jesus Christ and offends and grieves the Holy Spirit of God in my heart, as long as I don't go into that theater. Or even those who said that was a stupid rule. We should never have told people not to go into that. And now look at the things that they are allowing in their own homes. On one hand, you might have very stringent dress standards that cause Christians, when they see other Christians, to do nothing more than critique in their minds whether that person is actually godly. And then you can go to the other ditch where it's a refusal to even consider the scriptural principles that relate to our physical appearance. And it results in an infatuation many times with the body. Which one does God want? I'm just going to suggest that he doesn't want either one of those. I'm going to suggest that God did not make you the great measurer of other people's spirituality. That is not what separation is about. Separation, remember, starts with sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make sure that you don't mess up or try to bring God down. It starts with the glory of Jesus Christ and his holiness. Mount Sinai is sanctified. And then I'm sanctified so that I can hear from God. You and I have an opportunity to commune. The middle wall partition is broken down. We have direct access into the throne room. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because he makes us holy. So what should you wear? Well, I'll tell you what you should do. Number one, you should think, what does God want me to wear? Not what do Pharisaical Christians say I should wear? Or what do misguided Christians not know that they're allowed to wear? Those are not the questions to start with. You start with, what does God want? Now, here's the hard part for some of us. We have to believe that if a believer says they're doing what they believe God wants them to do, here's the hard part. We have to trust him. It's not easy to do. Why? Because I know how God deals with me. I've even heard guys say that in church. I don't know how God deals with you, but I know how he deals with me. And then they proceed to give a template that is supposed to guide everybody else. You started the sentence with, I don't know how God deals with you, but I know how he deals with me. So therefore, whatever God tells me I can do, then everybody can do. Whatever God tells me I can't do, ain't nobody going to do it. Why? Because it ain't fair. Right? I'm just telling you guys, that's sanctifying yourself to the exclusion of God. You have to get a hold of God, number one, and say, Lord, what do you want in my life? So are you allowed to go to a theater? Are you allowed to watch R-rated movies? Are you allowed to do this, to go there, to be with that person? These are all good questions. And the Bible does not specifically mention these things. Now, I've heard them, believe me, I've heard them try to twist the scriptures and make it say something. But really, at the end of the day, they don't end up sanctifying the Lord God. They end up sanctifying themselves to the exclusion of God. There's a ditch on both sides. One says, I'm better than everybody else. And the other side says, I don't care about everybody else. And ultimately, both of them are ditches. When Paul says to the saints which are in Christ Jesus. When he gets to the end of the book in Philippians, look back if you would. We won't look at that verse, but I want you to see something in verse 1 and verse 2. When he gets to the end, he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The Philippians had problems. The Philippians had to learn how to get along together. And yet they were not saints because they did everything right. They were saints in spite of the fact that they didn't do all that they were supposed to do. You know what we need in our church? We need people who are first of all concerned about what God wants. Individual. And it can be a help for you to look around and maybe take a mature believer to lunch and say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. Do you have any perspective on it? Hey, mature believers, be careful that you don't give them your own personal standard as gospel. Why? You might mess up a young believer for a long time. Now, I'm not saying you don't tell them. Here's how you tell them. Well, the scripture says, and that's going to have to, you know, require a little study so you know what the scripture says. Not just what Baptists do. A lot of Baptists are wrong. You got to know what Scripture says. And then secondly, here's how the Lord has dealt with my heart about this. But I would encourage you, don't try to follow me. Follow the Lord. God can speak to them. The Holy Spirit, didn't the Holy Spirit speak to you? And any standards, any rules, any guidelines that you have maintained over the years have done one of two things. They've either helped you stay close to the Lord or helped you be a Pharisaical, self-righteous God. Those are the two options that you have when borrowing rules from other people. Got to be careful. Got to be careful. Notice that Paul starts it out by saying, you are saints right now and you're in Christ Jesus. And you're in Philippi. Look at what he says in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Christ. Verse 1, to the saints in Christ. Verse 2, grace and peace comes from Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. The saints here, we're the saints in Toledo at Hope Baptist Church. We are saints. Forgive me, I read that wrong. We are not saints in Toledo at Hope Baptist Church. We are saints in Christ Jesus at Toledo. If that can help you, I would encourage you to put that down somewhere. I am a saint in Christ, and then put your address. Why? Because it reminds me that I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And the only reason why I'm a saint is because I'm in Christ. And I happen to live at this address. But I'm responsible to live like the Lord wants me to live. I want to encourage you as you think about who you are. It's not what's on your driver's license. It's not what's on your marriage license or your birth certificate. As a believer, who you are is what God says you are. You're His child. So walk as a child of light. Let's stand together tonight. We'll be dismissed. Thank you for being here. Thank you, Robinsons, again for joining us. We're glad to see what God's doing. What a blessing. I don't know much about Brother Robinson's background, but I do know that he has been trained by some good folks. And I know that he's married a good wife who has been trained well. We do know her background, and we're excited to see what the Lord is going to do over there. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed.